Again, if you're new here, one of the things that we want you to know and is that if you attend here on a regular basis, you'll find that most Sunday mornings we are teaching and studying our way through whole books of the Bible. And we do this for two reasons. The first of all, God has chosen to reveal himself to us in the 66 books that make up our Bible. So we teach you the Bible the way God gave us the Bible, and that's book by book, passage by passage. The second reason we teach through whole books of the Bible is because we encourage you to read the Bible the way God gave us the Bible, book by book. And you see, just opening the Bible and letting it fall open wherever it can fall open and plopping your finger down on paper somewhere and thinking that that's God's word for you for the day is not the way the Bible should be read. It takes the scripture out of its context, distorts the meaning so that you can make it mean whatever you want it to mean. And it's kind of like using the Bible as a Ouija board, like plop, Judas went out and hung himself. Huh. Okay, let's see what else. Not much there. Plop, go and do likewise. That is not the way that God intends for us to read the Bible. God gave us the Bible in these 66 books, and the way that we should read the Bible is the way he gave it. And so we teach through whole books of the Bible in order to help you in your reading of the Bible so that you better understand the Bible. And we all need help with that because there are indeed parts of the Bible that are very difficult to understand. Everyone, to varying degrees, struggles with some parts of the Bible, and because there are some very strange stories in the Bible, and we're going to look at one of them this morning. There are very weird laws that God commanded Israel to keep. There are doctrinal realities like God's sovereignty and human responsibility that we've talked about in the past, and God chooses us, we have to choose him. Hard to understand, and even after nearly 2,000 years of church history, there are some Bible verses and Bible passages that leave even the most brilliant Bible scholars speculating as to the exact meaning of certain texts. Now, you know, when you think about that, you have to wonder, you know, why is it that there's parts of the Bible that are so hard to understand? I mean, why didn't God just make everything clear? Well, before I answer that question, I need to make it clear that God did not make his word unclear. I mean, the word was perfectly clear to the original audience who heard it or read it. And the message, the overall message of God's word is very clear. But there are a couple of things that make certain parts of the Bible unclear to us. I mean, first of all, there is a time and a culture difference. Because depending on what part of the Bible that you're reading, there can be as much as 3,400 years to 1,900 years difference between when the Bible was written and us today. The Bible was written to people very different from us, living in a culture very different from ours, with customs very different from ours, in a time very different from our time. The Bible was written down in languages that we don't speak, and so it makes sense that there would be parts of the Bible that would be hard to understand because of the time and culture differences. And then the Bible is a little bit difficult to understand because it contains all kinds of different literature, because in this book there's books of history, law, poetry, songs, wisdom literature, prophecy. There are personal letters. There is apocalyptic literature, and so historical literature needs to be interpreted differently than wisdom literature, and poetry needs to be understood differently than prophecy, and these personal letters, while having meaning for us today, there are times that the original meaning may not have an exact application to our culture today, as it did to the person or to the people to whom it was originally written. So when you think about it, it kind of makes perfect sense that that parts of the Bible can be harder to understand for 21st century Americans. But here's what I want you to understand. Here's the deal. There are parts of the Bible that are hard to understand, but that does not mean those parts are unprofitable. It doesn't mean they're not profitable. The Apostle Paul, in a personal letter to his young son in the faith, Timothy, wrote this in 2 Timothy 3:16. He said, "All Scripture is God-breathed. It is inspired, and it's profitable." All Scripture is profitable for instruction, for rebuke, for correction, and training in righteousness. All Scripture is profitable. It's useful. God has something to say to us through the text of Scripture as He's recorded it. It's something that can change our lives for the better. Now, all that to say this. This morning, we are going to look at one of the most bizarre, confusing, hard-to-understand passages in the Bible. It's one of the stranger things in the Bible. But when you leave today, I promise you, you'll be amazed at how much you can learn from a strange passage of Scripture that you don't fully understand. Now, I've made a big promise. You want to take me up on it? All right, let's dig in. Now, right now, we're studying our way through the second book of the Bible with the book of Exodus. Genesis, first book, Exodus, second book, easy to find, should be there. Exodus, as we have said, is the story of, is the Old Testament story of the salvation of God's people that points forward to the great salvation that we have through faith in Christ. Our Heavenly Father has put Exodus in the Scripture to help us better understand what it means for us to be set free from our broken and messy lives and to live free in a real personal relationship with God. And even though the book of Exodus was written, you know, there's debate about it, but like 1400 BC, about 3400 years ago, and even though there are things in Exodus we don't fully understand, this much we do know about how God deals with people. The way God dealt with people's lives in the past is the same way that God deals with us today. Okay? The way God worked in people's lives in the past is the way that He works in our lives today, and we know that's true because God doesn't change. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. And so the way that He worked in people's lives in Bible times to show them who He is and who they were and what He was up to in the world and in their lives, that's true for us today as well. And that means that even though there are parts of the Bible that are hard to understand, again, it doesn't mean that those parts are not profitable for us to study, okay? So Exodus chapter 4. If you're just joining with us and you missed a couple of weeks, let me take a quick look back at some of the things we've seen so far in this book. In chapter 1, we find that the children of Israel are living in Egypt. They've been crying out to God because they have been in bondage to slavery and suffering and persecution and oppression. They've been crying out to God for hundreds of years for God to come and deliver them. But for hundreds of years, their prayers have gone unanswered. We come to chapter 2. The scene quickly moves on to the birth of this child named Moses. And God miraculously superintends a series of events when the God King Pharaoh orders all the newborn baby Jewish boys to be killed at birth. Moses was spared that fate, being saved by Pharaoh's own daughter, and he ends up being nursed and raised, long story here, but ends up being nursed and raised in his early years by his own Hebrew mother. But then there was a point in time when he was maybe in the third grade or something like that, he went to the palace to live as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and he was educated in all the wisdom and the of the Egyptians. Best education in the world that day. When he was 40 years old, he thinks that God is going to use him to deliver his people from the terrible slavery. And so he goes out to look around one day. He sees an Egyptian taskmaster beating a Hebrew slave. And Moses steps in, kills the Egyptian, hides him in the stand. And a day or two later, he's thinking that the Jews will see him as maybe some kind of Messiah, some kind of deliverer. But they reject him. And they tell on him, and Pharaoh puts a bounty on his head, and he runs away into the wilderness of Midian, where he gets married, settles down, has two sons, and lives as a shepherd for the next 40 years. At the end of those 40 years, God shows up as a burning bush, which is one of the stranger things in Scripture. And God speaks from the bush, the burning fire, and He calls Moses to leave his home in Midian and go back to Egypt to deliver his people. Now, I want to stop right there because each week we kind of do a little backtrack because we can't say everything in one sermon that we want to say. And so I want to look at this because it is interesting to me that God shows up as fire. Fire. Like sometimes we want to think of God as a cuddly old grandfather that we just crawl up in his lap and, you know, and go to sleep and he strikes, you know, rubs her head and all that kind of. God appearing as fire doesn't seem to point to that kind of God as grandpa imagery. And all through the book of Exodus, God shows up as fire. I mean, on Mount Sinai, when God gives Moses the Ten Commandments and he comes back down, I mean, God shows up as fire. I mean, he's so scary that the people want to run away and hide, and they say, "We don't want to talk to God. Moses, you speak to God for us." And so fire. And then when he leads the children of Israel through the wilderness, what is God? He shows up as a pillar of fire. And so in the New Testament book of Hebrews, interestingly enough, last verse of chapter 12, it says, "Worship the Lord in reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." So why fire? What does it point to? Well, when you think about it, because fire is not like water. I mean, water you can move around in your hand. You can easily, you can pour it out in your hand. Water's malleable, just kind of goes everywhere. Clay and water can be shaped by a potter. But if you put your hand in a fire, the fire shapes your hand, right? I mean, the fire burns you. It consumes you. And so there's something about fire that's unyielding, untamable, uncontrollable, unstoppable, unlike anything else. And it's from the fire that God speaks and gives Moses his name, I Am. Now, Tim Keller says in this context, God is saying, "Moses, my name is not I am who you want. It is I am who I am. Moses, you want a God who doesn't make demands on you. You want a God who's safe and malleable, a God who's tameable. But God, but Moses, I am a consuming fire. I'm not who you want. I am who I am." And listen, if you're going to have a real personal relationship with God, the first thing you have to settle is you have to embrace God as he really is, not what you want him to be. I get into conversations with people who don't know God, and they, you know, they're interested enough to talk about spiritual things, and a lot of times they have wrong-headed ideas about who God is and that kind of thing, and so I'll explain to them from the Bible that God is grace and truth, and he's righteousness and compassion and mercy and justice, and I'm talking to them, and they go, yeah, you know, my parents believe in God like you, but it just doesn't work for me. I just want a God who meets my needs. Well, I mean, you think about that. If you make up a God that won't contradict you, a God that a God that you can make up to meet your needs, and then tell me how can a God that you know you made up, how can that God help you with guilt when you're weighed down with it? I mean, how can a God you made up help you with the fallout or the misery that comes as a result of holding in anger and resentment and bitterness? Because the God you make up will tell you that you're justified holding on to those kinds of things, but it's those kind of things that are dragging you down. Now, if you're going to have a personal relationship with God, you need to know the real God, the I am that I am, not the I am who you want, the God who reveals himself to you in the Bible, the God you don't always understand, the God who tells you difficult things, calls you to do hard things, sometimes that you don't like to hear, don't want to do. No, you need a God, this fire, who both warms you and warns you. The biblical God is a God of fire, burning with zero tolerance for evil and wrong, but also burning with a passionate love that refuses to stop until he's made you his own. That's why God is fire. Now, that brings us to chapter 4. Now, you know, maybe a month or so back, sometime in the summer, Jim was griping and complaining about drawing the short straw, and he had to preach on a difficult topic. I mean, it's like whine. And I'm just here to tell you, I drew the short straw this week. Whine. All right. So you'll see why in a minute. Now, so chapter 4. After all Moses' excuses and arguing with God, by the way, FYI, I got a hot tip for you. If you argue with God, you always lose. Okay? You always lose. Okay, but sure enough, Moses loses. God gets kind of ticked off at him and tells him in no uncertain terms, take that staff and get to Egypt. He tells him. And he tells him, because Moses was bellyaching about, you know, I'm not a good public speaker and all this kind of stuff, he says, take your brother Aaron, who's on his way to meet you, and I'll send both of you to Pharaoh with my message to let my people go. So Moses yields to the unyielding fire god. Now, so he takes the assignment on. Verse 18, so Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, okay, I give you my blessing. Go in peace. Now, is that the real reason that Moses is going back to Egypt? I mean, did God give Moses three miraculous signs like staff to snake and disease hand to heal hand and water to blood in order just to go check on his family and see how they were doing? Not hardly. I mean, so what's going on here? Well, Moses is heading in the right direction, but I take it that he's still not quite convinced. He doesn't want to go out on a limb like, oh, Jethro, yeah, God appeared to me in a burning bush, and so he told me to go back to Egypt, and we're going to wreak havoc on Pharaoh, and we're going to lead my people out. He doesn't want to go out on a limb like that, so he's going back. He's obedient, but he's going with some fear and trembling to some extent. So as a sign of respect, he goes to Jethro, his father-in-law, and his sister, Ellie Mae, and then Jethro gives him his blessing to go. Verse 19, and the Lord says to Moses, go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead. Now, why did God tell Moses that? Well, because God's working with Moses. He's patient with Moses, and he wants Moses to trust him and obey him. But what I just say, he's afraid. And so this is another evidence of God's patience with Moses. I just love it. I mean, and so verse 20, Moses gets his wife and his what? What? Sons, plural. Now, if you've been here through the entire series, you realize that right after he got married, he had a son by the name of Gershom, which means foreigner. And now we see that he has sons. And so we're told later in chapter 18 that he has two sons. One is Gershom and one is Eliezer. But what's important to note here is that, and I'm going to foreshadow what's coming, okay? So I got to give you, to understand the bizarre story, you got to understand the backstory, all right? So apparently this younger son, a child of his old age, he's now about 80, this child apparently has not been circumcised. Now, why is that important? Well, to better understand that, we got to go back several hundred years. We got to go back all the way to the father of the faith, the one through whom the Jewish people came, the one to whom Moses traced his own heritage, a guy named Abraham. Now, real quickly, Abraham had been a moon-worshipping pagan man, and God came to him and said, I got a mission for you. And God called him out, and God said, I'll bless you, I'll bless your family, I'll bless your descendants after you. I'm going to bless all the nations on the earth one day because of you. I'll bless you spiritually. I'll bless you materially. Leave your home and your father and your family, you know, and follow me. And Moses does that. And Abraham did that. And Abraham followed God. God met him at various times along the way with a kind of new sense of the message and the mission. And God's plan for his life. Journey begins in Genesis 12, and God tells him that he's going to have all these descendants, but he will not only be the father of the Jewish people, that he's going to be the father of many nations. Now, his name, when God first comes to him, is Abram, which means father, and then God changes his name to Abraham, which means father of nations. But there's a problem, because Abraham didn't have any children, so naming his name Father and then renaming him Father of Nations is very strange for a guy with no children. And now, according to the King James, I love this, he's as good as dead, 99 years old, without the promised son. But God does keep his promise. He gets a son. But in Genesis 17, you can turn there if you want, or you can just listen. But in Genesis 17, God comes to Abraham and says, verse 7, my paraphrase, I'm going to establish a covenant between me and you and between me and your descendants after you. It's going to be a covenant that stretches through all generations. It's an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants. And the covenant promise is this: I will be God to you, and you will be my people. And I will be God to you and your offspring, and you will be my people. Now, verse 9, God says, I'm going to give you a sign of the covenant, and that sign is circumcision. And God says to Abraham, you're going to be the first one to undergo this ritual. How old is Abraham? 99. That is a really bad year to get circumcised, if you know what I mean. But it's God's deal, okay? And God says from here on out, most all of the male Jewish children need, he says all male children, all of your male descendants will be circumcised, verse 12, when? On the eighth day after they're born. Verse 14, God says, any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people because he has broken my covenant. It's kind of a to cut or to be cut off kind of relationship. Now, is that clear? I mean, when God speaks to Abraham and tells him, you know, sign of the covenant, circumcision, it's going to go on, you know, for forever, all male children, eighth day, this is really clear. So there's no wiggle room here, right? So, okay, so now a lot of you who've been around church forever, you know, you hear this and go, yeah, it's our circumcision. I know about circumcision. But if you haven't been around the church, if you didn't grow up in church, I mean, this is one of the stranger things in the Bible. I mean, why did God choose circumcision as a sign of the covenant? I mean, I'm thinking, you know, why not some other kind of distinguishing mark? Like, let's all wear black and have clothes with no buttons, like the Amish, or how about a tattoo, you know, David, Star David on, you know, or even a nose ring, or even a special haircut like a Jewish mohawk or a Jewish mullet. I'm thinking, as bad as that would be, I'd take the mullet over circumcision. I mean, God says, I give you the mullet as the sign of the covenant. I mean, yeah, okay, let's do that, but you know, now why circumcision? Well, we're not going to go into all the reasons why circumcision. But I'll say this. The circumcision is a permanent mark on the flesh, on a part of the body that has to do with being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth with godly descendants. And so it was and it still is a sign to all Jewish male children that they are God's covenant people. Now, the interesting thing is that the Jews weren't the only people to practice circumcision. Other nations did as well. The Egyptians did, but to a lesser degree, which is not as much whittling. And then they would easily wait till, I mean, some cultures would wait till the boy's like 12 or 13 years old. And some cultures waited to just before you got married. Yeah. Like, I like the eight-day plan if we're not going with the mullet, you know? I mean, so, and what you need to understand also is the Midianites practiced circumcision, but they didn't, you remember, and they were descendants of Abraham through his wife Keturah after Sarah died. So, anyway, I spent all this time giving you background about Jewish circumcision because the bizarre story that's coming up in just a few minutes, and it's bizarre. These next verses don't make any sense without that background, all right? But we're not quite to the story yet. We got a few more things we got to talk about. Verse 21, because we go passage by passage, verse by verse here. So so Moses loads up his family. He's taking them back to Egypt. And the Lord reiterates the game plan for him again, verse 21. When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But he says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Now, there's one of the stranger things in Scripture. Hard to understand, right? I mean, there's plenty of time to talk about that later on. But basically what God is saying is, God says, because Pharaoh's had hardened his heart towards the cries of God's people, then God was going to harden Pharaoh's heart towards himself to put his glory on display. And so, but God warns Moses right here that Pharaoh is not going to respond immediately to what God tells Moses to tell him, and he's not going to respond to the signs, and it's going to come to a point, verse 22, where Moses is going to have to say, hear what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may worship me, and if you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. So right here, God says, it's not going to go smoothly. Pharaoh's heart will be hardened, but look at how God talks about Israel. He calls Israel his firstborn son. So you see that Exodus is not about this abstract idea of God delivering the Israelites from Egyptian bondage. No, God saving Israel from Egyptian oppression is personal to God. as God is Father. Hosea 11:1 says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I call my son, which is also a messianic reference. And right here, the end of the plagues is foreshadowed, because of the hardness of Pharaoh's heart, God will take the life of Pharaoh's firstborn son so that God's firstborn son can be set free. Okay, so Moses heads out to fulfill God's calling in his life, and that's when we encounter these stranger things. God shows up in a way that is completely different than we would ever expect. And in one sense, you could say he shows up as fire again. So verse 24, at a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and what? Sought to put him to death, to kill him. Now, I don't know about you, but that's not the Moses story they told me in third grade Sunday school. I mean, I heard the story about the burning bush. I heard the story about Moses making excuses. I heard the story about Moses heading to Egypt to do what God had told him to do. But my third grade Sunday school teacher, Bernice Nelson, never told me this part of the story because it would have scared me spitless. I mean, like, it's got to get to show up in the middle of the night because I didn't obey my parents. I mean, what's going on here? I don't know. I mean, the burning bush shows up and he's going to light Moses up. And what is up with that? Well, let me tell you, it gets weirder. Verse 25, then Zipporah, Moses' wife, took a flint knife and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. And that satisfied God and he let him alone. What? I mean, it was then that she said, a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. Okay, may God add his blessing to the reading of his word, and let's pray and go home. I mean, for sure, this story is one of the stranger things you'll ever read in the Bible. But I got to land the plane first. We got to finish the rest of the passage, all right? I promise you we'll get to the strange things, but let's finish the passage. Verse 27, the Lord said to Aaron, Moses' brother, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord, which he had sent him to speak, and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. And Moses and Aaron went and gathered all the elders of the people of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses. Because remember from last week, Moses was saying, I'm not a public speaker. So he takes Aaron with him. So he did the signs in front of the people, and look at this, and the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed down and worshiped. Now, this is a great way to close out this chapter because what we see right here is, what did Moses say? He said, what if they don't believe me? And Moses said, I got this, I got it. I promise you it will happen because it's already happened. We don't know the story about how God appeared to Aaron and told Aaron to go meet Moses. I mean, God's working behind the scenes to make all this happen. So right now in the story, the stage is set for God's confrontation with the God King Pharaoh. Okay? All right. So let's go back to the bizarre story, verse 24. At a lodging place along the way, the Lord met Moses and tried to kill him. I mean, why did God respond so harshly here? I mean, why in the world, when God had just called Moses and dealt patiently with all his excuses, why after Moses had yielded to God and he's going off to do what God told him to do, why? Would God respond like this? Okay, this is really important, so you're going to want to write this down, okay? Why would God respond this way? I don't know. I don't have a clue. Lots of questions I have. I mean, if this was such a big deal, why didn't God deal with it earlier? I don't know. I mean, how exactly did God try to kill him? I don't know. How old was the boy? I don't know. Why hadn't Moses circumcised him? I don't know. What's this bridegroom of blood about and throwing at feet? I don't know. I don't know. But I want you to know something here, and that is when it comes to the Bible, we've got this strange thing in us that the things that we most want to know are the things that are unimportant. We got this thing in us. We see something like this, and we go, oh, I got to know that. You know, and we want to dig and dig and dig. In fact, one of the ways for me to get you to think that I'm a great Bible teacher is for me to start speculating on this and then to speculate on everything all the way to the end of the Bible, you know, who the Antichrist is and who the beast is and things like that. And the more I make speculations about things the Bible doesn't explain, it's weird because people go, ew, he's such a deep Bible teacher. No, speculating where the Bible is silent isn't deep. It's not deep. It's not. The truth is, this is a part of the Bible that's hard to understand, and I don't have a clue. And neither do all the Bible scholars who write these commentaries and spend pages and pages and pages on this, and then they come around and go, but we really don't know. I mean, so here's what I do know, that God is God and we're not. Right? Would you agree with that? God is God and we're not. And Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 puts it this way. It says, his ways are higher than our ways and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, God's ways are higher than ours. And so there's no way that we're going to know anything except what God reveals to us, what he chooses to reveal. And he has chosen not to reveal some of the details of this story. Deuteronomy 29, 29 says, the secret things belong to God, but the things that are revealed belong to us. The secret things belong to God, but the things that he chooses to reveal, that's what belongs to earth, us. So what I do know, I know there's a lot of stuff in the Bible that I don't understand. And honestly, I'm really good with that. Like people say, I know when I get to heaven, you know, I'm going to go up there. I got a 3-month reservation. I got a whole list of questions I want answered. I don't. I mean, when I get to heaven, they're all going to be answered as far as I'm concerned. You know what all this means? I don't care. I mean, I'm in heaven for goodness sake, so I don't care. But here's what I do know, that when the Lord instructed and inspired the writers of Scripture through his Spirit to write down the things that he told them to write down, there were always things left out, and there always were things that were put in. And this to me would be a good candidate for the things to leave out, if you know what I mean. But God put this bizarre story in here for a reason. Again, 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture, even this Scripture, is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching and for rebuke and for correction and for training in righteousness. So that means in this story, listen, even though there are strange parts that I don't understand, there are plain parts that God said need to be in the text because they tell us something about God, they tell us something about us, they tell us something about how we're supposed to respond to the call of God in our life, they tell us something about what righteousness looks like. I don't know what God knows, I don't have the authority he has, but I do know this, that God did not put this story in the Bible to confuse us. He put this story in the Bible to teach us. And even the stranger things of Scripture can teach us important things. Okay, so I'm going to keep my promise to you. Here are two important things, two principles that this bizarre Bible story teaches us very plainly, very clearly. Number one, the judgment of God always begins with the people of God. The judgment of God always begins with the people of God. God starts with his sons and daughters first. Now, I don't think we think that way because most Christians think it's different than that. We tend to think that, God, if you would just show up and kick tail on these bad guys, then everything would be good. I mean, God, if you just crush the bad guys, the good guys win. Now, at the very end of God's history, there's truth in that, but it leaves out some of the details of life in between, and God says in this life in between that he, when he shows up, he judges his own first. He judges his own first. 1 Peter 4:17 says, it is time for the judgment to begin with the household of God. Now, judgment not meaning condemnation, but judgment meaning discipline. Hebrews 12, 4 through 12, you can read it later, but the passage basically says that we should not despair when God disciplines us because he disciplines his sons and daughters because he loves them. He loves them. Flip side, if God doesn't discipline you, then it means that could mean that you're not in his family. So here it is. God meets Moses at this lodging place because judgment begins with the household of Moses, not the household of Pharaoh. And God's thing is, if you're going to go deliver my people, we're going to have to make sure that you and I have everything in order, and you're not going back there with an uncircumcised son. Now, that's the way it's always been. There's a strange little book in the Bible called Habakkuk. It's one of the minor prophets, three chapters long, and Habakkuk really hammers home this principle, and he really struggles with it. So what's happening in Habakkuk is God is going to judge his people because the children of Israel have been disobedient, but he's going to use these evil, horrible, godless Babylonians to bring judgment on his people. And Habakkuk just doesn't understand how God can do something like that. How could God use an evil people to judge his people, even if his people are being disobedient? And God says, I'm going to use them to teach my people a lesson, to draw their hearts back to me, and then I'll deal with them later. Now, we're like Habakkuk. Like, why me? Why us? Why are we having to go through all this? Why not the Babylonians? That's how we think. Now, how many of you have just a little bit of angst about what's going on in our country today? Okay, about half of you, and half of you are asleep. No. Have you ever noticed how when we get on our high horse, biblically and politically, we're always pointing fingers at the bad guys out there that have godless agendas? You ever notice that? We're always pointing to them. Now, when I look at this principle and these passages, sometimes I wonder if God is as much concerned about what's going on out there as he is about what's going on inside his church and inside our hearts. Not because we're not political enough, not because we're not voting enough, but because we're not living lives that reflect Jesus enough. You know what the number one agenda of the church is? You know what your number one priority as a Christian is? You and I, as the Church of Jesus Christ, our number one priority, especially during an election season, we are to put Jesus' grace and truth on display in everything we do and say. That's kind of like a little rhyme. You should get that down. We are to put Jesus' grace and truth on display in everything we do and say. And that means, yes, you can take stands politically. I have very, very strong political views. But political hate speech in any form, especially in social media, is inappropriate for a follower of Jesus because it doesn't put Jesus on display. It puts some politician on display. And that's not what we stand for. It's our salvation is not going to come through politics, even though we should be involved, and I vote and I have strong views. Now, sometimes I get the strangest emails from people. Sometimes it makes me want to write a book just before I die, to tell the backstories behind some of the emails I get. But from time to time, I get emails from people who want this church to be more politically active, and they want me to stand up here in the front and tell people how to vote, which we don't do. But what gets me is that sometimes the people who write these emails are the most messed up in their personal lives. I mean, one time I got an email from a guy who was ranting. This is years ago, so he's probably not even here now. But one time I got an email from a guy, and he was ranting and raving about the gay agenda. But this guy, who claimed to be a longtime Christian, was living with his girlfriend, not married. Now, that's one of those stranger Christian things. I mean, he had no sense at all that his sin was equal to the sin out there. He just wanted those guys taken care of. And God says, I will deal with those guys, but first I'm going to deal with you guys. Judgment begins with the people of God. It's laying right there on the text. It begins with the household of Moses before the household of Pharaoh. Number two, sin isn't just about doing bad things. It's about failing to do the right things. Sin isn't just about doing bad things, it's about failing to do the right things. Now, most of us, and I know this is my default mode, but if we think about sin, we immediately think about the things we should not do. Am I right? I mean, those are the bad sins, the things that we should not do. I seldom list the things that I should do that I don't do. Now, obedience, the obedience coin has two sides. avoiding evil and pursuing righteousness. The obedience coin has two sides, avoiding evil and pursuing righteousness. But most of us, we naturally assume that the avoid evil side is much more important than the pursue righteousness side. But in this story, we don't have any record of Moses lying and cheating and stealing or having an affair or sleeping around. In this passage, the stranger thing is that he failed to do the right thing for some reason. I don't know, more excuses like, well, I'll just get around to it later. I don't know, speculate. Nobody else seems to be taking the circumcision thing all that seriously, like everybody around here is driving 100 miles an hour. Why should I get pulled over? But he gets pulled over. I mean, failing to do the right things will come back to bite you. James 4:17 says, to the one who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, it's sin. So the sign of the covenant was what? Not the mullet, circumcision, and it was to be done to who? All Jewish males. When was it to be done? Eighth day, very clear. It was one of those pursuing righteousness things that somehow got left out. But God says, you're not going back to lead my people when you haven't obeyed me in this covenant promise thing. Now, here are a couple things I think Christians leave out regarding pursuing righteousness today that we don't seem to think are as important as not doing the things we know we shouldn't do. One of them is baptism. Baptism. Well, that's just a religious ceremony. Yeah, but someone rather important said that we should be baptized. Who was that? Jesus. Yeah. So you don't have to be baptized to be saved. That's right. You don't have to. But yeah, Jesus said be baptized as a way of going public with your faith. And if you haven't been baptized, you need to. And in November, we're going to have a baptism celebration, and we would love to have you be a part of that if you have not been baptized as a way of going public with your faith. Now, another thing that we fail to do is to care for the poor and needy. All of us are called to care for the poor and needy. We're to be the hands and feet of Jesus. And we can do that several different ways. When you give gifts to the Benevolence Fund, the church administers those gifts and helps lots of people, turning on lights, helping with food, all that kind of thing. We can do it also through Hope Challenge, which you're going to hear this morning. It is a care ministry, helping to care for poor and needy people. We can do it by getting involved in some of those ministries outside the doors of this church, and we can do it when God brings people across our path that we can be hands and feet to. Now, Proverbs 21:13 says, whoever closes his ear to the poor will also call out to me, and I won't answer. So caring for the poor is one way we pursue righteousness, and God says, if you shut your ears to the cries of the poor, don't be surprised if some of your prayers go unanswered. Forgiveness is another one. God says, forgive others just as you have been forgiven by God. And we forgive a lot of people, but we don't forgive everybody. We don't forgive everybody. Now, you're not going to go to hell if you struggle with unforgiveness. But as someone once said, refusing to forgive someone is like drinking poison and expecting the other person to die. Unforgiveness is poison to your soul. We're to forgive as we have been forgiven in the gospel. The last one is giving. And God says in Proverbs 3:9, honor the Lord from the first of your income. Honor me by giving to me first, not out of the leftovers, God says, and I'll bless you. And God says, give to support the ministries which support you and feed you spiritually, Galatians 6:6. But many Christians hear this whole thing about giving as a suggestion, like it's optional. Like, well, we don't live under the law of the tithe today. Yeah, that's right, but tell me how a Christian living under grace that has come to us through the blood of Christ can justify giving less than a tithe. I mean, most Christians, if they give anything at all, and most don't give, but the Christians that do give, give about 2% rather than 10%. So most Christians are giving a tooth instead of a tithe. But generous giving to God's work is not optional. It's not optional. And it's one way that we pursue righteousness. So here's the point. In the passage, it's in God's eyes, sin is not just doing bad things. Moses is not doing anything bad. He's just failing to do the right thing. None of these things, though, baptism, caring for the poor, forgiving people who hurt you or wrong you, giving to ministries that support you spiritually, none of these things seems as important, though, as not lying, not cheating, not stealing, and not sleeping around. But in this Bible, in this bizarre Bible story, it's not that Moses does bad things. No, Moses fails to do the right thing, and God takes it seriously, which tells me that the pursuing righteous side of the coin of obedience is a whole lot more important than most of us realize. Now, hear me. These kinds of things that I've talked about here, they don't determine whether you're going to go to heaven when you die or not. But they do impact your spiritual life. They do impact your prayer life. They do impact your joy, your relationships, your finances, and they do impact your ability to passionately pursue life and mission with Jesus. So they matter. They matter big time. So do you see how that the stranger things in the Bible shouldn't keep us from learning the lessons of the plainer things? Even the stranger things in the Bible can teach us important things, because all Scripture is profitable to teach us and to confront us and to correct us and to train us in the pursuit of righteousness. That's why we need to be people of this book. Now, but I'll tell you this. With all the stranger things we've talked about, the strangest thing in the Bible to me is the gospel of Jesus. It's the strangest that God would love us so much that he would send his son to live the life that we should have lived and die the death that we should have died in order to set us free from our rebellious, broken, messy lives, from slavery to our own self-centered lives, so we could be adopted into his family as sons and daughters. I mean, how strange is that? And that we could become a part of God's family, not by doing good or being good or trying harder, but that we could become children of our Heavenly Father by faith, simply believing and trusting in the promises of God. How strange is that? I tell you how strange it is. There's no other religion on the planet that comes close to offering you what Christianity offers you. That our great salvation rests in Christ alone. How very strange. How very strange. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled and strivings cease. Our great salvation in Christ alone. How very strange. And if you don't know God, the real God, and if you don't know his son Jesus, I encourage you to talk with someone before you leave this building today and let them point you towards Jesus. And you can know the same peace and comfort that so many of us have come to know. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. God, Holy Spirit, we thank you that in this book, I mean, and even in a strange passage like this, there's things that we can learn, there's things that we can take away, things that teach us and correct us and train us to pursue a righteous life, to live right with God, to live right with people. And God, we pray that you would take this word and let us not soon forget it as we go out into a world where people are trapped and enslaved to darkness. I pray that when we go out there, we would go out to put the grace and truth of Jesus on display in everything we do and say, so that through our lives that you empower, people would see and know the greater fame of Jesus' name. Amen.